Good evening. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. We're going to start off our lesson with what I think is, it'll just be a very brief, but what I think is kind of an interesting study of a particular Greek word that is used in both the Old and New Testament. Now, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, so when I talk about it being used in the Old Testament, I mean there is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that's called the Septuagint, and in that, this word is used a good number of times to describe some important concepts in the Hebrew Bible. And we're going to look at a couple of places where this word is used, because I think that's an important backdrop to a New Testament story that we're going to study here in our lesson tonight. So we're going to start off just by looking at a couple of passages. The word we're going to look at is the word akon. And that is a word, in English we actually know that word, it's icon. We get that word directly from the Greek. And so when we're talking about an icon, we are using a Greek word. And sometimes that means something like an image or an image that might have a symbolism or represent something else. But that word is also used a number of times, and it's usually translated something like image. Although, as we'll see in this little study, it's translated a number of other ways also. But if you look at Genesis chapter 1 in verse 26, as we are getting close to the climax of the creation week, you have the first 3 days of creation, God basically creates environments, and then the next 3 days of creation, he fills those environments, you know, so he creates light. And the first day, and he creates a day and night. But then on the fourth day, it kind of mirrors it because he creates lights, plural, and he fills the sky and the night and the day with them. A greater light during the day to govern it, and a lesser light during the night to govern it, and stars that are in the skies. But he governs the light of the day and the night with lights that he's going to fill in there. The second day is when he creates the heavens. Remember, he moves the water up, and he calls that space the expanse or the firmament. He calls it the heavens. Right? And then it's on day five that he fills the heavens and the seas with fish and with everything that swims in the seas, but then also with the birds of the heavens. And then if you remember day three, he creates the dry land and the trees and the vegetation and the produce, and that's what he calls earth. So when you're reading Genesis 1, it's the story of God creating the heavens and the earth, but he creates the heavens on day two and the earth on day three. He creates basically time, you could say, on day one, day and night. But then on day four, five, and six, he fills the time with heavenly bodies that govern it. And then he fills the seas and the heavens with animals and with fish and with birds. And then he fills the dry land with animals. He fills it with every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth and all of that. And then right there, there's kind of a break in the text. What I mean by that is up to this point, everything has been very predictable in the language that God has been using. The counting of days after each day, things like, and there was evening and there was morning, a first day, or, and God called it this, and that it was good, and calling things good. And so if you look at like verse 25, after God creates the animals, it says, and God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. So he just had a day six, and then he just called it good. And you might be expecting, and there was evening, and there was morning, and the sixth day, and then you move on to day seven. But that's actually not what happens. The pattern or the structure of the poetic language here is broken because now all of a sudden the divine creator has a conversation with himself about what he's going to do next. And you haven't really seen this happen up to this point. And so this is why verse 26 is kind of interesting. He's going to create one other thing on this day six. And this one last thing is going to be a climactic creative moment where God is going to share some responsibilities with this last thing that he creates. So God is the one who is the ruler of all, but he's going to create someone in his image that will rule on the earth. And so God is going to share his rule with someone who bears his image. So this is verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over all the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over everything, living thing that moves on the earth. And so God creates his own image for the earth, and that image bearer on earth is humanity. Male and female, he created them. And so they then share in the divine responsibility of ruling over the creation that God just created. And when you get to Genesis 2, something interesting happens. Up to this point, God has been calling things by certain names. And the light he called day, and the darkness he called night, and the dry land he called earth, and the firmament or the expanse he called the heavens, and over and over, and the waters he called the seas. Like, as you go through, God has been calling things by certain names. When you get to chapter 2, all of a sudden, Adam, who is now sharing in this rule, is supposed to call the animals by their names. So in all of these things, God could have done them himself. He could have been the sole ruler. He could have been the one who called everything by every name and as showing ownership and responsibility for it. But he's actually sharing that with humanity. And I think the link between why God is sharing this with this particular creation is that this particular creation is in his image. I think that's a key. That's why he shares it with us and not the pandas and the tigers. It's because we were uniquely created in the image of God. And that's going to be an idea that that Genesis goes back to from time to time. So, having said that, I started off talking about the Greek word eikon. Guess which word is eikon? It's the word image right there. That's the word that's being used in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. It's used again in chapter 5 in verse 1. Where it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam, in the day when he created man, and he created him in the likeness of God. And God created them male and female and blessed them and named the man in that day when they were created. And then verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. And so you get that reference back in verse 1 to that likeness. You know, man was created in the likeness of God, but then Seth is created in the likeness and image of his father, Adam. And so you kind of start seeing this this being passed down. The being created in the likeness and image of God goes to Adam, which then is goes to his son, Seth. And you'll see that this this carries on. One of the questions that might pop up is, well, what about after humanity becomes so wretchedly sinful and God ends up cleansing and wiping out the sinfulness of the world in the great flood in Genesis like 6, 7, 8, and 9? Well, what of the image of God then? When you get to Genesis chapter 9, we get an important verse about the image of God. Chapter 9 and verse 6, he is making some laws for after the flood is over. And one of the things that should be noted whenever when you're reading the flood story is basically the flood story is like a new creation story. So if you remember Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, and the earth was formless and void, and there was darkness over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And you get the idea there that like the earth was covered in waters. And that's why in day 2, like the way he creates the heavens is by raising up the water. And then on day 3, the way he creates the dry land is moving the water into one place. So he creates the world. This is to quote Peter. He created the world out of water and by water. That's the way Peter describes it in Genesis or in 2 Peter chapter 3. That's how he describes this initial creation. But then he goes to the flood and he says, which he then destroyed by water. So he created the world out of water, by water, and then destroyed it with water in the flood. And that's what we see happening right here. The flood waters that God had moved to create the heavens and the earth, he just covers it back over again. And he washes it all clean of all the sin and all the wretchedness that had taken over. And then He does save Noah and his family on the ark. And then as the waters recede, you're getting the dry land that's going to appear again. And so it's a similar type of story. And the animals then come out and so of the ark, and so we get the animals reappearing. And then you get some very similar storylines and some similar imagery. So, for example, chapter 9 and verse 1, "And God said to Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" Well, that's going to sound a little bit like Genesis 1, right? After God initially created humans, well, here after this recreation with kind of Noah being the new Adam, you have this this repetition of the blessing command to be fruitful and to multiply, that God is blessing them. And just like God mentions that he created man in his image there in Genesis 1, when you get to verse 6, he makes a law against shedding human blood. And he says in verse 6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God he made man. But as for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth and abundantly and multiply in it." So, again, you're seeing right there very similar language to Genesis chapter 1, and you get that repetition of the word eikon again, that he created man in God's image in chapter 9 and verse 6. And just like Adam, by the way, what does Noah go on to do? He goes on to bring sin into the new world. Adam brought sin into the world through the eating of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. The first thing we read, the first story about Noah after the flood is him planting a vineyard, which is kind of an Adam-like thing to do. But then he gets drunk off of its grapes and gets naked, just like Adam was. Remember, Adam was naked and ashamed. Here, Noah, he gets drunk and naked. And then after some mishap with his children, he end up having curses upon one of his sons and his descendants and blessings to the other, which again, after Adam and Eve sinned, blessing has been turned into curse. And so over and over again, you're getting a lot of parallels. But one thing I hope that we notice is that whether you're talking about the initial creation or the spread of mankind throughout the world or the world after the flood, humans are, in this Genesis account, repeatedly and assuredly said to be created in the likeness and image of God. And the sin in Eden didn't ruin that. Even after that, they're still in the likeness and image of God. And the sins that had spread throughout the world that led to the flood didn't ruin that. They're still created in the likeness and image of God. Okay, now I want to read a couple other verses. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. We're going to read verses 15 and 16 here. This is as Israel is preparing to enter the promised land. Some divine commands and instructions that God wants them to follow. In the next chapter, you get a repetition of the Ten Commandments from Exodus 20. But here, you'll get some similar commands also. But notice what's given in chapter 4 and verse 15. The passage says, "So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure and the likeness of male and female." So just kind of think for a second. In that passage right there, we get the words image and likeness and male and female. All of that language is going to kind of sound like that language of Genesis chapter 1. But what's he talking about here? He's not actually talking about God creating humans. He's talking about humans creating idols. And he's saying, make sure that you do not do that. And guess what word he uses in this passage to describe those idols? It is the word eikon. So the word image is used to describe humans, but the word eikon is also used to describe idols. In fact, if you look with me at 2 Kings chapter 11, 2 Kings chapter 11, this is our next passage. There has been a queen named Athaliah who is wretched, And she actually tries to have all of the royal heirs killed. And one of them is hidden, and so she is unable to kill Joash. But she reigns for 6 years, thinking that she had wiped out the whole male royal line. But Joash had been hidden. Now, during this time, there was a high priest whose name was Jehoiada. And Jehoiada led a revolt against Athaliah and eventually had her assassinated. And then you get this brief picture of some reforms that are taking place among the Israelites in the land during this time. So this is chapter 11 and verse 17. It says, then Jehoiada, that's the priest who led the revolt against Athaliah and had her killed. It says, then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people that they would be the Lord's people. And also between the king and the people. So he makes a covenant between the people and the Lord, and the Lord and the king and the people. So everyone's entering into this covenant together. And then verse 18 is how the people end up acting on it. And all the people of the land went to the house of Baal and tore it down. So they're getting the idols out of there. His altars and his images, they broke in pieces thoroughly, and they killed Mattan, the priest of Baal, before the altars, and the priest-appointed officers over the house of the Lord. And then some of these reforms continue, and Joash becomes king, that one child who is hidden. But notice one of the things that they're doing is they're getting rid of all the idolatry. They tear down they kill the priests of Baal, they tear down the altars, and they destroy the images, the icons. That same word that God uses to describe us is the word that later on we see used to describe idols. One other passage, and we'll finish our study of this word in the Old Testament. But it's, and there's many more you could do to see this type of thing. But look with me at Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. In verse 18. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 18. This is a passage that is extolling the excellencies and the greatness and the grandeur of God as the Savior of his people, who will put an end to exile, who will have a new exodus in which his people can return to the promised land with glory and triumph. And as we go through it, he'll do this quite a bit in this section of Isaiah. He'll compare the reality of the one true eternal creator and living God to the worthless vanity of idols. And he'll do that on a good number of occasions. He'll mock idolatry a good bit in these next couple of chapters too. But right here, notice verse 18. He says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? Notice that word likeness being used a couple times there. And then it says in verse 19, as for the idol, a craftsman casts it. A goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fastens chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree and that does not rot, and seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Notice like the language of this one has some money. He can use some gold. This one can make some silver. This guy can cut down a tree. And then the true God is the one who sits above the entire circle of the earth. And all of the inhabitants are like grasshoppers before him. Completely different when you compare the two. But guess which Greek word is used in the Septuagint for the word idol there in verse 19. As for the idol, a craftsman casts it. It is the word icon. So that word's used regularly. We just looked at three passages where it's used to describe humans and three passages where it's used to describe idols. I want you to keep that in your head because we're gonna leave that for a second, and we're going to hopefully come back to it by the end of the lesson. And we're going to study one of my favorite encounters in the life of Jesus. This can be read in Mark chapter 12, although there's a couple of parallels for it. But in Mark chapter 12, Jesus is going to have a confrontation. He has made his way to Jerusalem, and he's actually going to have a bunch of confrontations. Pretty much everyone who has disagreed with Jesus in some way is going to take their last shot at trapping him or defeating him in some sort of debate. And here we're going to get a shot. This is chapter 12, beginning in verse 13, of the Pharisees and the Herodians. They've actually teamed up against Jesus. And that's a really strange thing, the Herodians and the Pharisees teaming up. Earlier in Mark, there's a very similar series of conflicts that Jesus has. And this is in Mark chapter 2 and 3. And they ultimately end, this is Mark chapter 3 and verse 6, with this verse. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him, against Jesus, as to how they might destroy them. So the Pharisees and the Herodians start working together. How are we going to destroy this guy? You know what happens in chapter 12 and verse 13? We find out what they came up with. The Herodians and the Pharisees now come to Jesus. And I think they figured out how they're going to trap him. And you know how they're going to trap him? Is a good way to trap someone. They're going to get him involved in a political dispute between two political enemies. By the way, do you know who the Herodians and the Pharisees are? They're political enemies. It is odd to see them teaming up in this way to work together on a common mission. You don't see a lot of your Republicans and your Democrats teaming up to be best buddies to work together on something that's nonpartisan, right? Well, destroying Jesus was a nonpartisan issue for the Herodians and the Pharisees. They decided that they could work together on that to get this done. And they chose an issue that is highly contentious and controversial. They chose an issue of taxes. Not a lot has changed. You can always find in pretty much every society of people, this is going to be a contentious issue because you're taking people's money. And that's going to make people upset, right? And so guess what the Israelites did not like? They did not like paying taxes. But you know what? It's not like Rome didn't do stuff for them. You see their temple? It's pretty nice. It's a big, beautiful, glorious temple, one of the most impressive buildings in the ancient world. You know who built that or who enlarged it and made it a lot better for them? It was the Romans. You know that they have a lot of Roman guards throughout their province. And while they might not want those Roman guards there, those Roman guards are not only to oppress them, they're also there to protect them from enemies. Like, this is a place ruled by Rome. Rome's going to offer them protection. They have roads that the Romans have built. They have temples that the Romans have built. They have Roman protection. They have Roman rulers. Like, the Pax Romana was actually something that a lot of people wanted to enjoy and participate in, the peace of the Roman Empire throughout the land. The Herodians were loyal to King Herod, who had been a Roman-appointed ruler. And you know what? If you get along well with Rome, you actually have a higher quality of life than most people do, you know, outside of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was able to accomplish some pretty impressive things. So here's what I think the Herodians are thinking. Guys, shh, just pay your taxes, and guess what? We're in a pretty good position here. The taxes can be difficult, but they have blessed us in many ways. We have a good rule. I think we should just give our loyalty to Rome, give our loyalty to Herod, and I think things will work out well for us. The Pharisees, on the other hand, I think had largely a different mindset. They looked back at the glory days of King David thinking, we weren't paying tribute at that time. We weren't being taxed. As a matter of fact, if you read books like Hosea doesn't speak very kindly about paying a lot of Israelite money to foreign pagan kings in order for them to treat us well. That type of thing of paying tribute or foreign alliances, that's actually not something that that God wants us to do. And as a matter of fact, when you look back, so there are some books. So our Old Testament ends with Malachi, and then our New Testament begins with Matthew. There are Jewish writings in between that time period. Some of the books written in there are the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And in 2nd Maccabees, it describes the Jewish attempt to, because they're being oppressed by the Greeks, go get Roman help. And it talks about, let's become friends. That's the word that's used. Us and Rome. Let's have some friendship here. We will be loyal to you. You'll come and help us out. Like, it was actually something from the Herodians' perspective a lot of people might want. But from the Pharisees' perspective, that's the exact thing you're not supposed to do. You're not supposed to be going to, I mean, listen to what Isaiah says. He doesn't want people going and making these foreign alliances and paying tribute. And so it raised a big theological question. Should you pay taxes or not? By saying yes, pay your taxes, you are in essence saying the safe thing. You're saying the thing that keeps you in good standing with Rome, but at the same time, you are likely going to anger a lot of the lower classes, a lot of people who struggle with the taxes, and a lot of the people who have a theological problem with it. So if you say, no, don't pay taxes, then you're going to upset the Roman rulers and be like, hey, you're starting an insurrection. You are going to pay your taxes, and people are going to die unless they pay their taxes. And so it's a highly contentious issue. The Pharisees and the Herodians, I don't think, agree on it. And so what do they decide to ask Jesus about? Look at me at chapter 12 and verse 13. It says, then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus in order to trap him in a statement. And they came and said to him, this is, I actually quoted this in the lesson this morning, which is why I wanted to kind of talk about it a little bit more tonight, because the question was, who can you trust? And notice they start off with these very flattering words, but these words are intentionally flattering in a particular area in order to cause a problem for Jesus. So it says in verse 14, teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one. They do not believe that. They disagree with Jesus. They think that he's causing all sorts of problems. This is completely disingenuous, but they're saying it. And then here's the next thing they say. You defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. At least that's the way my Bible translates that. There's probably a couple different translations out there that word that a little bit differently. If you were just directly taking that from the Greek, the way I would translate that is, and you do not see men's faces. That's a very literal translation of that. You do not see men's faces. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, what that means is if you're asked a contentious issue, what someone might do is they might look at the crowd like, all right, who's around me right now? Look at everyone's face and then decide, oh, I know the safest answer to give right now. But they're saying, we know you would never do that. You are blind when it comes to justice. You know, justice reigns supreme, not the people who are around you. You're an honest and fair judge. You don't see men's faces. By the way, one of the things also that's really interesting about that is at the end of the last chapter, chapter 11, Jesus asked the scribes and the elders and the priests a question about John's baptism, and they refused to answer him. Do you know why? They looked at men's faces. They said, he asked them, John's baptism, does it come from heaven or does it come from men? And they thought, wait a minute, if we say it comes from heaven, then that legitimizes the whole thing. And what that means, basically, is people don't need a temple anymore if they can go out and receive forgiveness of sins from John and his baptism out in the wilderness. And we don't really want to lose our temple authority, so we don't want to say that, even though I do think their answer seems to be, no, it doesn't come from heaven, it comes from men. They don't seem to believe in the validity of it. But then they think, but if we say that it comes just from men, most of the people who are coming to the temple do revere him as a prophet, and so they're going to get mad at us for that. So I think the temple is going to suffer no matter which way we answer this. I think our authority is going to suffer no matter which way we answer this. We're either going to upset the people or we're going to say the temple doesn't serve its function anymore, and we don't want to say either of those, so they just refuse to answer it. And so they were very clearly people who see men's faces and respond accordingly. Jesus, however, as they're about to ask him, they say, okay, we know that you are a truthful teacher. We know you defer to no one. We know that you don't even see men's faces, but you teach the way of God in truth. So here's the question. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? And here you have Pharisees and Herodians and probably a lot of their followers and disciples, and you have a lot of faces right there that Jesus has to consider before he answers. Do you know what is magnificent about Jesus? Well, everything. But one thing that's really impressive about Jesus is his ability to see a trap and to give a brilliant answer that does not fall into that trap. I think sometimes we have maybe oversimplified his answer as basically saying, yeah, pay taxes. Because I do think at the end of the day, it kind of sounds a little bit like that. But I don't think that's, I think intentionally that is not his answer. Those are not the words he uses. And one of the brilliant things about those not being the words he uses is that he does avoid their trap. He causes them to think in a new way about what it means to pay taxes and what it means to give absolute loyalty and allegiance to God. And so Jesus' answer, I think, is pretty brilliant. He says in verse 15, but he, knowing their hypocrisy, and so we've already kind of talked about their hypocrisy. Jesus sees it from a mile away. Knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. And so that's a Roman coin, and he says, bring me one of those coins. And they go, and they bring it to him. And he says in verse 16, they brought one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Okay, so the coin he probably has there is a Roman denarius at that time, which would have the face of Tiberius Caesar on it. And it would probably say in the inscription, notice he mentions the likeness and inscription. All right, two different words there. One is the picture that's on it, the icon, and the other is the inscription on it. And the inscription on a coin like this would say, Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. And it would actually have on it a reference to a human being being divine and him being the son of the divine. And so if you read the Old Testament and you think about what that word icon means, and if you think about someone who has made a graven image on a piece of metal and even written on that metal that this is the son of a divine person or a divine being, what would they call that? Pretty clearly, they call it an idol. That fits almost every description of it. That's something that Jesus, by holding up that coin and asking, whose icon is this? Remember, the word icon's used a couple of different ways. And we already looked at three of quite a few passages where icon is the word that's used to describe an idol. And so that's the word Jesus uses right here. I think he does it on purpose. Did you know that Jews also had coins at this time? In fact, Jews had been minting their money for a couple centuries now, and they did not put human faces on their coins. They intentionally did not put human faces on their coins. If you can Google right now some ancient Jewish coins, and that's one of the things you'll see. You might see like a written description of someone, like John Hyrcanus, like who was the king, the Hasmonean king, when they first started minting their coins. They have coins with him. They don't put a picture of him on there, because in Israel that would have been seen as a violation of the second commandment. And so Jesus holds up an idol, basically, and he asks them the question, whose likeness and inscription is this? They say Caesar's. So here's his answer in verse 17. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So basically, if this is Caesar's idol, why do you want to hold on to it so bad? Why do you care so much about having this thing on you? Why do you so badly want to hold on to this and cherish it? If it's his, just give it to him. That is a way of saying pay your taxes in the outcome, but it's another way of saying don't treat your money like an idol that is so valuable and precious to you that you'll do anything, you'll fight and all that to hold on to it. It's Caesar's anyway. It's an idol anyway. Give it to Caesar. Get rid of it. Give it, return to sender. You know, that's not what you should be overly concerned about in life. And so he doesn't say pay taxes. I think he says give the idol back to the idol maker is basically what he says. And then you get that second part of his teaching, and to God the things that are God's. Well, what's that about? Because up to this point, nothing, no one said anything belongs to God. But he said, well, that's Caesar's picture on that. So he says give it back to Caesar and give the thing with God's picture on it back to God. I think that would be the logic. If the icon being on the coin is what made it Caesar's, then what makes something God's? Well, is there an icon on it? Well, I don't know if you remember, but we started off the study going through the Old Testament. We saw two different things that are often called icons. You have idols, and you have humans that God created in his own likeness and in his own image. And I think what Jesus is basically saying is, Why are you so concerned about where your taxes is going? Why are you so concerned about holding on to this money? Give to Caesar the thing that has his image on it, but the thing that has God's image on it, you give fully and wholly and entirely to God. Don't give your allegiance to Caesar. You can give him his coin, but your allegiance you give to God. Your whole self you give to God. And notice verse 17. It says, they were amazed at him. If he simply would have said, pay taxes, that's not an amazing answer. That's where one side says, ha, I win, and the other side gets all mad, or, you know, that's where people turn against. People were amazed at his answer because in answering, he called everyone to be less committed to wealth, less committed to idols, and more wholly committed to God. And if you do that, that's how you'll get your answer. That's how you get the answer to the question about the taxes. And this is one example, but there's a lot of them, where Jesus is set up with a trap and ends up answering in a beautiful and a profound and a thought-provoking way that he's able not only to not fall into the trap, but to bring forth a teaching that is fresh and challenging and something that I think every person, even us 2,000 years later on the other side of the world, can learn a lot from. Where is your ultimate allegiance? Is it to your money? Is it to your Caesar? Is it, where do you spend your time? Where do you spend your effort? Where do you spend most of your energy and frustration and care and concern? Is it watching the news and getting so upset about things like that? Is it watching the bank account? Or are we able to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, make sure we've done our responsibility, but at the same time, with absolute devotion and allegiance, give ourselves fully to God in obedience and in worship and in praise and in a life that is lived following him and his word. I think that's actually what life is about. And the Herodians and the Pharisees may be missing that. Let's make sure that we don't. Let's make sure that we give ourselves wholly to God. And I think that's what it means to be created in God's image. That's the responsibility that comes with that. We belong to him. So let's serve him like we know that and trust that and believe that. And if there's anyone here who would like to become a servant of God this evening through confession and repentance and naming Jesus as the Lord of your life and having your sins washed away in baptism, please let that be known. We would love to help you. We would love to study further with you. If you have the need, please come and sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.